This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is number 3 in the study through the second epistle of Peter. And today we're going to finish off the section where he gives us the things that we need to do, that we need to grow in, that we need to apply in our lives. We finished up last time with brotherly love and how that brotherly love is the important thing. Okay, let's come to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's again pick it up here in verse 5, and we'll just review a little bit and come all the way down. And then we're going to get into the section where it shows that in the Old Testament there were prophecies that the disciples would finish off the Word of God. We will see the evidence in the New Testament where Peter and Paul and John were the ones who did the canonization. And if you understand the Word of God and you understand how God works, you can realize that the true canonization had to be done by the apostles. God would not leave it to a paganized, philosophized group of theologians who just converted supposedly from paganism to Christianity in the 300s A.D. to canonize the Bible. The true fact is that the apostles canonized the New Testament, and when it came time for them to canonize it in the 300s and 400s in the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, all they did was go ahead and put their stamp of approval on the greatest number of extant manuscripts, which is the one that we have here. So when you understand that, then you'll realize that God is the one who inspired the apostles to canonize the New Testament, because it is the Word of God and it was inspired by Him, written by the apostles and preserved for us, as we will see. So let's begin here in verse 5. For the reason of these promises also apply all your diligence. So we're to be diligent, he says down here in verse 10, if you just drop down to verse 10. For this reason, after he sums everything all up, for this reason, brethren, Be you even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So diligence and faithfulness and watchfulness are all a part of Christian growth and understanding. So back to verse 5 now, chapter 1, 2 Peter. For the reason of these promises, also apply all your diligence besides and add to your faith. It's a little awkward to translate it literally into Greek, as we saw with the interlinear, which is in, add in. So it's putting within, and actually it's growing from within that way. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love the love. And the reason I translated it that way is because that's the way it is in the Greek, as we saw last time. Now let's cover just a few points concerning the love, because it's very important for us to understand. However, we have done quite extensively a series of that when we were in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the love of God. And there are several other tapes that not everyone has, which we will send out sometime this spring, which is the love of God in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and all that is there, because that's very important. Let's go to 1 Peter. Now let's just stay in our Bibles here, and we'll come back to our translated study section here. 1 Peter 4. And we're going to see with the writings of Peter, when you also understand that the book of Mark was written under Peter's tutelage, because Mark was the one who assisted Peter, as well as we will see a little later on, he assisted Paul in helping get all the epistles together to canonize the New Testament. You will see that love was not a strong point with Peter. I think toward the end of his life he learned it more and more, but it certainly was not as strong as John, certainly not as strong as Paul. 1 Peter 4, and let's pick it up here in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves." Now, the King James says charity, but it actually is love. The Greek is agape, and in most places where charity is used in the New Testament, it should be the Greek word agape, which should be translated love. "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins." Now, why does love cover a multitude of sins? Because it understands the problems and difficulties of human nature. And when there is repentance, of course, if there is not repentance, it doesn't mean to whitewash, to cover up, to stonewall, to deny, to lie about. That's not the kind of covering it's talking about. It's talking about to cover a multitude of sins because it understands. Now, in Matthew 18, let's turn there for just a minute. Matthew 18 gives us a very good lesson in repentance and acceptance upon repentance as far as what someone does or doesn't do or their lack thereof. Matthew 18 and verse 21, and this all has to do with love covers a multitude of sins. We'll cover it. Now, sometimes there are sins that need to be exposed. And Jesus talks about those. He said, "That which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetop." Now, you have to discern the difference between the two. Sometimes they have to be exposed because they're not repented of. And, of course, there are many sins which affect many people in an overt way, such as we have just covered here with now the advent of Christmas in some churches of God. Now, that's a sin which should be exposed and shouted from the housetop is wrong. But in dealing with each other in brotherly love, Matthew 18 and verse 21, and here's Peter. So now Peter, we'll connect these two because Peter's the one who wrote the second epistle of Peter. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now that seems reasonable. But that does not cover human nature. Do you have sins that you have sinned more than seven times? Yes. Now, he doesn't tell us the time frame involved, but let's just consider this as being a day. Jesus said to him, "I say not unto you till seven times, but until 70 times seven." And so then that's how love covers a multitude of sin. Let's also look at it this way. Let's go to John 3, the Gospel of John now. John 3 and verse 16 to show that the love of God is that which does cover sin. And since God is love, this all applies to it. And God is eventually going to cover all the sins of the world. They'll either be repented of and put under the blood of Christ, or as we know by the scriptures, there will be the death of the wicked, which will be burned up in the lake of fire. But they will all be taken care of. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." He loves us. He loved the world. He still loves it. And he's going to save it. Even though he lets humankind go the way that they do, God is greater than all the sins that human beings can do. God is able to work it out. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," which takes an awful lot of forgiveness to do so, correct? Yes, it does. So that's how love covers a multitude of sin. And notice how then John expands upon what Peter wrote. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter again. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, 5th chapter, and verse 14. Now, I think perhaps maybe we're one of the few churches that does this. But anyway, let's go back to verse 13 for just a minute. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you, so does Marcus, my son. Now, Marcus is Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark. And as we will see a little later, he is the one who came and helped Paul. And he is the one who brought the parchments and brought the different things so that the New Testament could be finished. Now, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And I think we do that in this church more than any other church. Now, some churches get so formal that everything is Mr. and Mrs. and it's a formal handshake and you don't dare show any emotion to each other. And I think that's totally wrong. So, this shows what kind of love we are to have. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Now this is important because this shows us how that through everything that we go through, and there are many things we go through, just like the Apostle Paul. And I tell you, my, oh my, oh my, did he go through a lot. And I think all the suffering and all the difficulty that Paul went through taught him an awful lot about the love of God and taught him an awful lot about how God really can not overlook, but God has the capacity to forgive upon repentance. And he does. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6. We then are workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain, because the grace of God is not licensed to sin. The grace of God is to cover sin upon repentance. The grace of God is to give you a standing with God that gives you the fruits of his Spirit, that gives you his love, that gives you his understanding, that gives you the things that God wants you to have to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all a part of the grace of God. And he says that you receive it not in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted. In the day, or as it should read, a day of salvation, because today is not the only day of salvation. And if you look around at the world, you'd have to conclude that if this were the only day of salvation, surely God was losing, because Satan is winning hands down at this time. So it is a day of salvation, and that is for us. We're called out, as we will see. Have I succored you, or that is comforted you? Behold, now is the accepted time, that's for us. Behold, now is the day of salvation, and that is for us. It's not the day of salvation for the world, but for us. Then he talks about his ministry. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now, this doesn't sound like very many people I know today. Does it sound like very many people you know today? You think you've had it tough as a Christian? My, we haven't even started, have we? I mean, we're not even up to bat, let alone take any strikes or run to first base. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. Now, through all of this, you see every one of these things developed into Paul, the love of God, the patience, the pureness, the knowledge, and all of these things. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. So Paul had a lot of people going around saying things to him. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. as having nothing, yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but we are straitened. You are straitened in our own bowels. In other words, he is telling them that. He is so concerned for them that he is just constrained within himself. Now notice what he says here, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And isn't that a true saying today? Isn't this a true living thing today? And what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, or that is fellowship, has light with darkness? You can't bring in a little bit of darkness and expect the light of God to continue, because the darkness will take over, because you're yielding to Satan. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Now what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, I answer the question, will there be a temple during the millennium? And the answer is, no, there will not be. There will not be a Levitical priesthood during the millennium. We will be the kings and priests. There will be no animal sacrifices. If Christ is here, why should there be animal sacrifices? So I go through the whole section there in Ezekiel 40 through the end of it, and you'll see that there are some things which project out in prophecy to the millennium and out beyond. What you're really dealing with in Ezekiel 40 through 47 in the main is the second temple and the preaching of the gospel coming out from the second temple and the beginning of the church. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. Not go join the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Love does not give the right to go out and join the world. That's what he's saying. And touch not the unclean thing, let alone eat it. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. So here we see the whole scope of Christianity reduced down into one chapter in 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, and covering everything that we will experience as Christians. And I'm convinced that before the end is over, we're going to experience many of these things that he had to go through. Without a doubt, we will. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 1 Timothy 4, and we'll see some instructions here concerning the love of God, some of the things that we didn't cover before. I do intend, before I release the whole compiled series on the love of God, what I want to do is go through the love of God in the Psalms, and then put that together with what we've already done on the love of God, and we'll probably end up with about 15 or so tapes just on the love of God, which I think will be very helpful for everyone. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This doesn't mean he didn't have his difficulties and didn't have his problems. He certainly did. All of us do. We can attest to that. Now let's go to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, just a couple pages over. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Here's another admonition to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. Flee also youthful lust, follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then here's a good admonition, because you can surely be drugged down with these. We know that, don't we? But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender stripes. And boy, that sure can be. I tell you, there's been more argument over what the Bible means and not means down through history than any other book in the world. Do people argue over Shakespeare? No. Do people argue over over Homer's writing, the Odyssey and the Iliad? No. Do they argue over necessarily the book of Quran? I haven't heard of any martyrdoms because there was argument over the book of Quran. I suppose there have been. But there sure is over the Bible, isn't there? And it's interesting. Foolish and unlearned questions. That defines the kind. Some people ask questions just to ask questions to cause problems. They don't ask questions to learn, to know, and to understand. So we're to avoid those. Okay, since we're in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, let's just go across the page to verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Just across the column in my Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. But you have fully known my doctrine, which is teachings, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And, of course, he was left for dead. They got the crowds all riled up, had a big riot, went after Paul, stoned him, left him for dead, and he got up and walked away from that and came back preaching, because the Lord delivered him out of all of them. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Oh, isn't that true? That's exactly what's happening. One deception leads to another deception. One of the things here is, is it wrong for Christians to innovate in their worship of God? As then saying, well, no, if we worship God without the pagan trappings of Christmas, then surely it's all right. Reasoning themselves totally astray. So they wax worse and worse. We're seeing these things happen right before our eyes. All right, let's go to Colossians 3, and we'll finish the section here. Colossians 3, and we'll finish the section in admonitions that we had, that Peter wrote, that we have to use to grow in grace and knowledge, and add the different characteristics of the Holy Spirit in growth and understanding. Colossians 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 12. So here are the things that we are to put on. And this is difficult. This is high-level Christian growth right here, Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. That's why love covers a multitude of sins. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you do so. And above all these things, so this is the crowning glory. This is what Paul was talking about. This is what Peter was talking about. This is why Paul said that there's faith, there's hope, and love is the greatest. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So the question then is, how can you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Right here, by putting on the love of God, by letting God's Spirit be in you, by letting God's Spirit lead you and guide you, by standing in the grace of God so that these things will grow in you. Now let's come back to our translation and study paper in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's continue on from here, and we're going to see some very interesting things, and then we will get into how the New Testament was canonized by the apostles, put together and finalized by them in a way that many people don't understand. Let's come back here, 2 Peter 1, and let's continue on now in verse 8. Let's continue on in verse 8. For if these things are actually existing and abounding in you, that is, the faith, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the endurance, the godliness, brotherly love, and love, they're actually existing and abounding in you. What's another term that we can say a more modern terminology for in you? What is one thing that they have learned and they've known for a long time, but there's a modern phrase for it. It's called internalization. Internalization means that you understand the rules and regulations out here. You understand, as it were, the laws of God out here. But to be internalized then means they're written in our hearts and our mind. So he's saying the same thing here. If these characteristics in verses 5, 6, and 7 are actually existing and abounding in you, they are making you that you shall neither be ineffective nor unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to fulfill one of the very last things he said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the one in whom these things are not present is so short-sighted that he's blind and has forgotten the purification of his old sins. Now, in chapter 2, since we're here in the study paper, let's go back to chapter 2 for just a minute again. And let's see what happens when they do not have these things in them, when they use the name of Christ for profit, when they use the name of Christ and combine it with Belial. Let's pick it up here in verse 18, and we'll go through the end of it just to cover it, because this ties together. Verse 18. For while they are speaking bombastic words of vanity, they are alluring through the lust of the flesh by granting indulgences to sin to those who truly were escaping from those who were living in deception. So here's a whole group of people that were halfway out of the world, coming to the knowledge of the understanding of the truth, and someone comes along with some deception and begins telling them through alluring to the lust of the flesh the things that they were given in license to do. While promising them freedom, they themselves are actually the slaves of corruption, for by whom anyone has been defeated, that is, overcome. If you have something that has totally overcome you, you have been defeated by that, and you need to have the triumph of Christ to overcome that. He is also being held in bondage, because if after having escaped the moral defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again become entangled in corruptions and are defeated by them, the final end has become worse than the beginning. That is actually what we're seeing happening before our very eyes. For had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. But the pronouncement found in the true proverb has happened to them, the dog which is returned to eat his own vomit, and the sow which has been washed has returned to her wallowing place in the filthy mire. And we're going to see some of that happen within the very church of God. It was happening right then during Peter's time. So he gave this warning before he gets into chapter 2. He says in verse 9, but the one in whom chapter 1 now, these things are not present, is so short-sighted that he is blind. Are those who are blind and naked and destitute? Yes. The Laodiceans. Now, we're not going to pick on them. There are others who were blind. Let's go to John, the 9th chapter. Because Jesus gave quite a parable, not a parable, but a lesson. The whole chapter of John, the 9th chapter, is about a man who was healed from blindness that he had been born with. And it shows everything that took place in this account. Now, let's pick it up here. We'll just cover the first couple of verses in the chapter, and then we will pick up some of the verses at the end of the chapter for the lesson. Verse 1, John 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that's really not a very good question, is it? No, because how could someone in the womb sin to be born blind? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 3. Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. There are some people that God deliberately caused to be born in a handicapped situation to show his power and glory. Or this blind man was one particular one to teach a lesson that has been written in the scriptures for us down to this day. So he says, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he did something. Now, when you think about this verse 6, and when he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, that's something, isn't it? You think about that. How would you like to have that done to you? You're blind. Of course, you couldn't see it being done, but the disciples and apostles saw it. He reached down, got some dust, and spit in it. Probably had to spit quite a bit in it and mix it up, make a little paste, and put it over the man's eyes. And I imagine the disciples thought, boy, this is really not very smart. Well, it was, I think, in relationship to their dumb question. So he did this. Okay. So he went to the pool of Siloam and washed and came back. Question was asked, could it be that he had no eyes? I do not know. So you're saying that the dust was part of that which was a miraculous creation of the eyes when he washed. I don't know. We'll just have to leave that as a question mark. So then they had the great situ. He went into the synagogue, and the Pharisees and scribes said, Were you blind? Who healed you? And then he told them who healed them. They didn't believe it. So then they asked the parents, Is this your son? Said, Yes, this is our son. Well, how does he see? Don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Well, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue if you don't tell us the truth, because we know this man is a sinner. So the lesson is, let's come all the way down here to verse 31. And here's what the man told him after he said, well, this is a marvelous thing, verse 31. So here he is instructing the Pharisees. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And yet the Pharisees said, He's a sinner. They answered and said to him, You were altogether born in sins, and you teach us? Now notice, here's a miracle that had never occurred, anything like it, from the foundation of the world. And what were the scribes and Pharisees more interested in than the fact that he could see? And the miracle that was done. They were interested in condemning Jesus and retaining their power and their political authority. That's what they were concerned with. Now then, and you teach us? And they cast him out. Now this sounds like some experience that people have had that we know. Now verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, Do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So if he was not God in the flesh, you wouldn't have allowed him to worship him. Because we go back in the book of Revelation, where then John bowed down to an angel, and the angel said, "Don't do this. I'm one of your fellow servants and of your brethren. Worship God." So here, worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into the world." It says in another place that he didn't come for judgment. He didn't come for judgment for those who repent, because their sins will be forgiven. But he came for judgment for those who won't repent, and here's why. "That they which see not might see," just like this blind man. Of low status, of no consequence, obviously of no education worthwhile considering by the Pharisees. "And that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And that's the whole lesson. You go to some of these experts, as Dr. Martin has pointed out many times concerning doctors, if you went up to a doctor and told him you're totally wrong and you're only here for the money, you would be thrown out. You may even be arrested and thrown in jail if you get vociferous enough about it. They claim they see, just like the Pharisees, just like the religionists. They claim they see. So Jesus said, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains." So when you come to this point of spiritual blindness, then you're going to be in deep, deep trouble with Christ. Why? Because you won't see your sins and you won't repent of it. It's not the person who is sinning and repenting that is in trouble. It's the person who is sinning and refuses to recognize sin and hence therefore does not repent. That's the one that's in trouble, because they say, "We see," therefore their sin remains. So that's why Peter wrote back in here. Let's come back to our study translation now of 2 Peter, the first chapter. "But if these things are not present in that one, he is so short-sighted that he is blind and has forgotten the purification of his own sins. For this reason," now let's come to verse 10. Come to verse 10, 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 10. "For this reason, brethren, you be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Now, we have here twice diligence, right? Use all diligence. And here, even be more diligent than all diligence. "To make your calling and election sure." So it's not a matter that we can guarantee it. It's a matter that God has given us a tremendous amount of responsibility in our part to make sure that our calling and election is sure. We have things we have to do. We are responsible, and God is making sure that we follow through with that. Now notice, continuing on, and let's finish verse 10. "For if you are doing these things," and doing in the Greek means practicing, "you shall never stumble at any time, because you will be so richly granted an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And of course, we know that is at the resurrection. Now let's go ahead and amplify a little bit concerning calling and election. Calling and election are very interesting. No one can call himself. That's why when we come, now we're still here in the Gospel of John that we were. Let's go to chapter 6, John 6, and let's look at this calling. How is one called? Can one present himself forward and make God call him? Well, then who is doing whose will? No one is going to force God. God is the one who is called. And this is a very important thing that we need to go back and review and rehearse and understand. Verse 44 of John 6. And here's what Jesus said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You can't go to God on your own. God has to call you. Now, just living in the world, living in the righteousness of the letter of the law, that's a little bit different story. But we're talking about spiritual, where you receive the Spirit of God. Since God the Father is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, God is the one who has to draw. God is the one who has to put it into mind to desire God's way. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. This is the shortest summation of the whole process of the gospel. Right there. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, that is, everyone that is called. Now, that's how we really learn. How do you understand the Bible or know the things in the Bible? Well, it's the Word of God, and if it's the Word of God, who's teaching you? God is. If the Spirit of God is in you and God is leading you to understand His Word, who's teaching you? God is. Every man, therefore, that has heard, you have to answer that call, has learned of the Father and is coming to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father and he's talking about himself. Now just turn the page and come to chapter 6 and verse 65. He reiterates it again. To even come to the knowledge of the understanding of the truth, it is a gift of God. And if that gift is rejected, then you're all in trouble. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God. The calling is a gift of God. The Son of God is our sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins is the gift of God. And in the final analysis, as we have said before, we have nothing that we didn't receive. Now let's continue on. Let's read again John 6 and verse 65 because we need to understand very thoroughly, very profoundly, in order to understand about how to make our calling and election sure, what Jesus really said here in verse 65. And he said, therefore I say to you that no one, no man, that is no one, can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. So God is the one who has to do it. God is the one who has to call you, as we saw in verse 44. You cannot come to Jesus Christ unless the Father gives you the ability to do it. And so this is the way that God is going to ensure that the calling, the ones he calls and really has his Spirit, are going to know and they are going to understand. Now let's go to chapter 14 and verse 6 again. While I realize that these are very basic scriptures which we should all know, yet nevertheless these are very foundational for us to understand about our calling, lest we get lifted up on our own vanity and our own goodness and our own works and think that we're doing something. Because remember, there is no work of any law that can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'll also reiterate that there is no work of any law which can substitute for the imputation given to you as a free gift of the righteousness of Christ. No man can make himself just before God. Only God can through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, that is after Thomas said, didn't know where you were going. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man is coming unto the Father but by me. So what we see there and we know is that God the Father has to start it. Jesus Christ has to be involved in it, and then we come to Christ because the Father makes it possible, and he's the one who does the initial calling in the first place. And this is the calling that we are to make sure of. Now, let's go to Hebrews, the third chapter. Now, let's carry this on a little bit further here in the book of Hebrews, because we need to understand what kind of calling this is. This is not a calling to a religion to make yourself better in the world. This is a calling directly from God the Father, the greatest being in the universe. And please understand this, that he and he alone is fit to sit in the universe's throne. No one else is. And therefore, when you really comprehend that, then you will understand the sin of Satan, where he's going to exalt himself above the stars of God and sit in the throne in the sides of the north. Now, chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, that comes from the word sanctified. That's what makes you holy. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the holy calling, if you have Christ in you, you are holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. So this calling is tremendous. This calling is fantastic, you see. And calling comes from the Greek klesis, which means that, as we've been studying, that God has to do it. That's why it's a heavenly calling. The Father has to do it. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. And so Christ is the one who is building the house, you see. And actually the owner of the house, he has more honor than the house. Verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house you are, if you hold fast. It's tying in with the same wording of the Apostle Peter, make your calling and election sure. You have to hold fast the confidence. And that confidence comes from the power of God's Spirit and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's see who's the beginner and the finisher, the author of our faith, you see. And this is important to understand, because this fits right in with the calling that God has given. Hebrews 12, and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That is also making your calling and election sure. Now, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. You see, Christ is the beginner and the finisher. How many times have we read in the Scriptures where Jesus said, I am the beginning and I am the end. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Here it is, he's the beginner and ender of our faith. He is the one who alone can make it possible. That's why we need to look to him. We need not look to a man. We need not look to an organization. All of those things become idols when you do that. Because men will disappoint you and organizations will disappoint you, but Christ will never. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. For you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, we're also in a time of correction. And this correction is coming in the form of a vomiting session. That's what's happening in the churches of God today. So that they can make their calling and election sure if they would only strive to do so. Wherefore, verse 5 is very important. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord is loving, notice the ETH, constant current love, loving, he is chastening, present tense, and scourging, present tense, every son whom he is receiving, present tense. All of those. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. And that's what's so important, brethren. We need to understand that the end of our calling is to be the very sons of God. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and that means every one, every single one of us, then are you bastards and not sons. So there it is. It's very important for us to understand that God also wants us to make our calling and election sure. He is the one who called us. He is the one who makes it possible. Now, let's see where we are, if we could look at it this way, in the history of the church today. Let's go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, because there's something very important for us. No, we'll go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter first, and then we will go to Matthew 22. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's look at what the Bible says about our calling. We know this verse, and we know it well. But we need to read this into the record because it's talking about our calling. And it's something that God alone does. Now, let's pick it up here, chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and the stone is going to fall on them and grind them to pieces. And unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. Notice the word calling, selected of God. You are personally, individually selected by God the Father. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You don't need the wisdom of philosophy. You don't need the power of demonism. You don't need the power of personality. You don't need the brains of a genius. You need Christ. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, if he has any, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Now God is doing a marvelous and magnificent and a wonderful thing that is going to astound the world. How that not many wise men, and that means only just a very few, after the flesh, not many mighty, that is those who have ability, political strength, powerful in the world, and I would have to say I don't know of any. Not many noble, that is those of noble birth or princely line, are called. But God has chosen, because chosen is the verb for calling, which is the noun. Chosen. And that means selected. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world. Now, every once in a while, you probably have asked yourself the question, well, why has God called me? Well, you're reading it right here. And the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are counted as nothing or are not. The world looks out and we don't even exist. We amount to nothing to them. To bring to naught, or that means to bring down to nothing, the things which are. And here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one is going to glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, the one who is glorying, let him glory in the Lord. Now let's look at what happens when you have those who think they are called or think they are mighty or think they deserve it. What happens to them? Now let's go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and perhaps maybe we'll get a good analysis also of where we are in the world today in relationship to the church. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain man which made a marriage for his son. Now this is a type of the church in Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. So he sent forth again other servants and said, telling them, which were bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, do we not see the same thing in the Church of God today? How many were called, but are now beginning to reject it? Is not God rejecting all of the organizational establishment that was there? The lands, the buildings, the leaders? Because they are treating the calling lightly. In fact, they are speaking blasphemously of the truth, which we will cover when we get to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Beginning to say, well, the way of the world is better. Christmas is better. Easter is better. All of these things are better. And Satan's interpretation of the Word of God we love more than God's interpretation of the Word of God. And so what did they do? They kicked a lot of people out. They disfellowshipped them. They killed them spiritually, so to speak. Yes, they did. But there's something else that God is doing, verse 7, which also lays a burden upon us as well. But when the king heard whereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now that's exactly what he did to Jerusalem. That is exactly what he's doing to the churches of God that rise in power and arrogance and reject the truth of God. He's going to take away what they have. Is that not what Jesus said concerning the talents? Yes, he did. Going to be taken and given to those bringing forth fruit thereof. So it's going to be destroyed for the fact that we can understand that God is not looking to physical things. God is not looking to a physical temple. So he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, did he not? Why? What is Jesus looking for? What did he say that the true worshipers of God would be doing in worshiping God? Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the Father will seek those who worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what God wants. Now let's continue on here in Matthew 22 and verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. And why were they not worthy? Because they counted the calling as a light thing. But you go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guest, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. So this also tells us that once you are called, you are responsible for dressing yourself. And if you put on Christ, and if you put on the righteousness of God, and if you have the Spirit of God, then you know that the wedding garment is the righteousness of the saints, as we're told in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. So we have to be ready. There are things that we need to do. And what is one of the problems with the Laodiceans, if we will just remember that we're living in that age? They are poor and miserable and blind and naked, and they are not clothed. Now let's continue here in verse 12. And he said unto him, friend, how come you not in here, not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't know what to say. Because the truth is, when you stand before God at the judgment seat, which it says, all shall come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and shall give an account for himself. No one else is going to do it, and you won't have anything to say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, why are few chosen? Because few repent, and you have to be always in an attitude of yieldedness and tenderheartedness to God, which is, in effect, an attitude of repentance. And you have that once you really understand the great and tremendous and fantastic calling. Once you comprehend and realize that it was God the Father who personally called you, that it is God the Father who led you to Christ, that it is God the Father who is doing these things for you, then he begins to open your mind to the understanding of his will rather than your will. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, because this is very important for us to understand, very important for us to realize. God has given us, with his Spirit, the understanding of his own personal will and pleasure. Ephesians, the first chapter. Now, Ephesians, the first chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. Some of these verses you will notice that in these series we will come back to and cross paths quite a few times. And the reason is because these tell us and give us the greatest impact of what God is doing. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him. God the Father is the one who has done it. Now remember, we're studying out of 2 Peter, the first chapter, that we are to make our calling and our election sure. Now that becomes our responsibility. But God will help us in it. God has to do it in us. But we have got to choose that. We have got to choose to yield to God, as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan all along, just like Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, but yet he wasn't slain until he was crucified. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And without blame, that means there is no sin at all, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and that's the way God the Father views us and looks at us. Now then, it says, so that we can be before him in love. And that's why there can never be enough of the preaching of the love of God, because that's the only thing that is going to get us there. That is the only thing that is going to bring us the knowledge and the truth and the understanding of God and his way, is with the love of God. Now notice, having predestinated, this is our destiny, unto sonship. Now, it's not adoption. No, the King James says adoption. It is sonship, because we are God the Father's own children by receiving the begettal of the Holy Spirit. By Jesus Christ unto himself, it is for the family of God to present us to Christ as his bride, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, that's what the calling is all about. Now, let's go down here. Let's see a couple of other verses which are so important for us to realize and understand. And this is where we need to be, brethren. This is what we need to be doing always, so that we can understand and realize what God the Father really is doing and how he is doing it. Let's pick it up here in verse 13, so that we understand how all of this flows together now. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, this Holy Spirit of promise is the begettal from God the Father. It actually imparts to us the beginning of the nature of God, the mind of Christ. But notice verse 14, which is the earnest, or that is the down payment, because the fullness of God's way has not yet been given. Now notice, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we are going to be of the praise of the glory of God, so that we can know and understand. We need to realize that as never before. Unto the praise of his glory. Now notice, continuing verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks unto you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he was praying. And this prayer is written down for us today. This is God's desire for us. This is how we can make our calling and election sure, as the Apostle Peter admonished us to do. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that it's got to come from God. It's got to come from His Word. It has to come from His truth. It has to come from His Spirit. That the eyes of your understanding, brethren, this is a spiritual thing that takes place. And this can only come with prayer, with yieldedness, with the choice of an attitude that comes from God the Father, but you have to provide the choice that your heart is tender before God. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, God wants us to know. Now notice, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. He wants us to know. And that hope is the greatest thing that there ever is, to be the very sons and daughters of God, to know that. That's why God has called you. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints. And that is astonishing when you understand that. Does not Jesus Christ uphold the universe by the word of His power? Yes. Is He not going to inherit the universe? Yes. Are we not called joint heirs with Christ? Yes. Yes, indeed. So it is glorious, brethren. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And God has that power that He wants us to receive. God has that power that He wants to use in our minds and our hearts, that we can truly be converted, truly yield to God. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's the one who is our Savior. God the Father wants us to understand that we can make sure our calling and election. This is the greatest and most profound thing that there is. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And that's fulfilling and filling the fullness of the calling of God as well. Now let's go to Philippians, the third chapter, since we're right close here, just a few pages over. Philippians 3. And let's see how the Apostle Paul, let's see what his attitude was toward all of this. How the Apostle Paul looked at his calling. After he says all the physical things that he could lean upon and say how great he was, he said, I count them all but dung that I may win Christ in verse 8. Now verse 9, and be found in Him. That's where we want to be found, brethren, in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is of law. Oh, yes, you can be a law-abiding person without Christ. But you cannot be a spiritually law-abiding person without the righteousness of Christ. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is the true righteousness, Christ in you. And that I may know Him. That's something we really need to know. We need to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and being made conformable to His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I already attained, nor neither were already perfect, but I follow after. That means He presses hard after. That I may be apprehended for that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Here's a key overcoming verse. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, or that is to have made the goal yet. But this one thing I am doing. forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And that ties right back in with the verse in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. Sufficient for the day thereof, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. We got enough problems and difficulties day by day as they come. So we need to forget those which are behind. You can't change them, you can't rework them, you can't go back and undo them. So don't spoil the minute today because of what happened yesterday. And do not worry about tomorrow because tomorrow isn't here yet. And don't take today's problems into tomorrow, just like you should not take yesterday's problems into today. Now notice what he's doing. Verse 14, this is how you change and grow and overcome. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Always pressing toward that. Always moving toward that. Always realizing that God is greater, God is love, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God has given you the righteousness of Christ, God's grace is to cover everything that you have in your life. And therefore you can press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. Yes, as we saw, it's a heavenly calling. Now notice verse 15. Here is a promise. Let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now that's why God shows you your bad attitudes when they come along. Because he's revealing it to you that you can repent of it, that you can change and grow and overcome. And that is absolutely tremendous when you understand that, brother. Now let's go to Romans the 8th chapter. And here's something to always remember. Never forget this. This is so profound. This is so true. And it is something that you need to just make a very part of your being. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know. It's what we have to know. It's what you have to know. Do you know this? Can you say this with the Apostle Paul? Are you convinced in your heart and your mind and soul and being that this is true? That regardless of what it is, and we know that all things, and that means everything, Romans 8:28, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So you're called according to the very purpose of God, and you are to make that calling and election sure. Now let's go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Because not only are we to make our calling sure, but our calling and election. Election, then, is your response back. God calls you, and you choose back. You are elected, you're selected, you are called. But you then must elect and choose to respond to God. And this is what becomes very important. Let's read that again in the study paper, and then we'll look at a couple of other verses which helps bring out about this calling and election or selection, as you could put it that way. Your choice involved. Now, once again, verse 10 of 2 Peter, the first chapter. For this reason, brethren, you be even more diligent. So this means we have to work at it. In the light of everything going on, we've got to be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Or that is secure. Now, how do you do that? He tells us right here in the last part of the verse, verse 10. For if you are doing these things, what things? You shall never stumble at any time. What things? The things in verses 5, 6, and 7. So let's read those again. For this, the reason of these promises, also apply all your diligence besides, and add to your faith, and as we learned, in, put in your faith, virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, endurance, and in endurance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly love, and in brotherly love, the love. Now, what does he give to inspire us in this? Because this is very important, the way that this is written, as we will see. Let's go back to verse 2 and 3 and 4, and let's go over those again, because this is what we are to be doing. This is our calling. This is our election. This is what we are to make sure. And God is doing this to inspire us, because we will never be able to stand the assaults of all the false teachers that he talks about in chapter 2 unless we're doing this. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be growing in. According as his divine power has given us all things which pertain to life. We don't need philosophy. We don't need the theology of men. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and virtue, through which he has given to us the greatest and most precious promises. And we have, brethren, the greatest and most precious and most inspiring promises that God can ever give. To be like God, to see him face to face, that we are going to be, as he says here in the next verse, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature. That's what God has given us with the begettal of his Holy Spirit. And God wants to give us the completion of it. He wants us to give us the fullness of it. He wants us to be as he is. And maybe partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Now, why does he construct this epistle in this manner? Now, let's just survey ahead just a little bit and let's look. First of all, he has given the promises, verses 1 through 4. Great and precious promises. Then he tells us how we can grow, verses 5 through 10, to make sure that we are able then to make our calling and election sure, so that then we can, verse 11, we may be able to be granted, richly granted an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it's for, that we can enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, that's going to be at the resurrection, because we know that the scriptures tell us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be a spirit being. As we have borne the image of the earthy, shall so we also bear the image of the heavenly. And so we need to have that entrance, brethren. Remember, we read that many will want to enter in, but won't. They're going to look to all the things they claim are their good works, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, which work iniquity. But these things then give us the guarantees of entering into the eternal kingdom. Now, therefore, he says, I'm going to stir you up, and I'm going to bring these things to your remembrance, and as we will see next time, that he also is going to write them down. Then he says in verse 16, showing that we have not followed for our authority, cleverly concocted myths. But it came from Christ directly, and we were eyewitnesses. Then we also have the confirmed prophetic word, verse 19. And then verse 20 and 21 tells us how then the word of God was put together. We're going to study that next time. But you see, we need to understand how this is put together and the way and the sequence that it is put together, so that we realize that now when we come down to chapter 2, when we get into all the false prophets, when we get into all of the things that are going on, and in chapter 2 we're also going to study the epistle of Jude right along with it, side by side, because those are parallel. then we will be able to understand that the calling of God is so great that no man, no false teacher, no false brethren can possibly take it from us. But we have got to understand and know how we can recognize false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and different things like that, which then we will cover after we see that the apostles were the ones who canonized the Word of God, and this is what he is telling us in the last part of the first chapter of Second Peter. So we'll go ahead and end it here and pick it up next time about the canonization of the Scriptures.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilrow, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.